I want to tell you a story that everybody here has heard, but it's relevant, and I want to tell it again. It's about the three pastors who were all paid by their congregations in cash every Sunday. And one day they were meeting together and discussing how it was that they decided what to give to God. The first one said, well, I draw a 3-foot circle, and I stand in the middle of it, and I take all the cash, and I throw it in the air, and what comes down outside the circle, I give to God. The rest I keep. Second one said, well, my system's similar to that. I stand inside the circle, and I throw the money up, and what comes down inside the circle, I give to God, and I keep the rest. The third one said, well, I've got a little bit different system. I just take the money and throw it up into the air, and what God wants, he keeps, and I keep the rest. Now, sadly, that seems to be similar to the way many United Methodists make their decisions about giving, and I'll say more about that later. We're gathered here as ministers and pastors of United Methodist churches, and as such, as Grady has already told you, we are called to fulfill the mission of the United Methodist Church to make disciples of Jesus Christ and also to follow the teachings of the parable of the kingdom, to feed the hungry, to heal the sick, to clothe the naked. It's important that we embrace this mission and these ministries and not fall short. Everything we do as ministers, laypersons, and local churches ought to be clearly and passionately identified with this mission and these ministries. If something we're doing does not lend itself to these, we ought to stop doing it. Every church needs to examine all of its activities, programs, budgets, and conflicts and make sure the end purpose of these are to make disciples of Jesus Christ and to serve God's children. As pastors, we are sent to the churches we serve to oversee the total ministry of the local church. We are sent to guide, train, and equip lay leaders in ministries to which they are sent as servants under the Lordship of Christ. We are sent to administer the temporal affairs of the congregation. We are sent to be the administrative officer of the local church. We are sent to give pastoral leadership in ordering the life of the congregation for discipleship in the world. We're sent to do a lot of other things as well. And if you aren't familiar with these words, which come from paragraph 340 of the discipline, I suggest you go home and read it over again today and maybe share it with your lay folk. It's a big job we're sent to do. And to sum it all up in one word, we're expected to be the leader of the local church. In my brief part of this day, I'm going to focus on one part of leadership, and that is in the area of stewardship and financial leadership. At a recent seminar I was privileged to attend, one speaker made the statement that the vast majority of pastors have little to do with financial stewardship in their churches, and that churches often discourage pastors from this involvement. And then he said, "This amounts to clergy malpractice." Now, the reason he's right is this: money is a spiritual matter. Jesus said far more about money than he did about prayer or faith or any other subject. We as pastors cannot go to our churches and say, "I'm not interested in money matters. I'll leave that to you." That is a dereliction of duty. Remember, we serve the church to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Discipleship implies that nothing comes between us and God. For many people in today's culture, money often comes between them and God. And when that happens, there is the danger of being lost for eternity. Jesus saw Zacchaeus and said he must go to his house with him, recognizing that money had come between Zacchaeus and God. The scripture says that salvation came to Zacchaeus' house that day. He repented and he gave away half of everything he had. And he promised to give back 4 times whatever he had gained by unfairness. Now, that's a conversion experience. Jesus encountered the rich young man who came to him and asked, "What more must I do to be saved?" And Jesus saw that money had become more important to him than God. So he said, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor." And we know that young man couldn't do it because he had let money come between him and God. Jesus told about Lazarus, who after he died was rocked in the arms of Abraham, while the rich man at whose gates Lazarus had begged suffered across the chasm, begging for just a drop of water. Jesus was pointing out the apathy of the rich man toward the poor and his failure to share his wealth with those in need. Jesus told about the farmer whose crops had far exceeded his expectations. Instead of sharing his good fortune, he built bigger barns and rejoiced at having it made. But remember that Jesus said that man's soul would be required of him because he had made no effort to be generous. Jesus said it would be harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Jesus knew the hazards of affluence, that for too many of us, money gets between us and God. John Wesley said, "Few increase in goods without decreasing in grace." Dr. Harold Bales served in Houston Conference for several years before receiving an appointment in the Western North Carolina Conference. While he was there serving a large downtown church, he started a day shelter for homeless people. It became common for several of these street people to be seen around the corridors of the church, and this upset some church people. One night when Harold was on his way to a meeting, he was accosted by a woman dressed up in her finery. She happened to be a charter member of that church. Harold said that she said to him that she and others were concerned about these derelicts and street people wandering around the church. And Harold said to her, "I'm just trying to keep people from going to hell." She said, "Oh, I don't want anybody to go to hell." And he said, "I'm not talking about them, I'm talking about you." He reported that he didn't know if that woman was going to hell or not, but he knew she and her husband were now going to another church. Our calling as pastors is to take leadership in matters pertaining to money because our failure to do so will leave people in the possible path of eternal destruction. Instead, we want to lead them to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and we have to be the leaders. We begin to lead in matters of stewardship and the financial life in our churches by making sure our own financial life is in order. On some pastoral salaries and in some pastoral debt, this may not be easy. If your financial life is in a mess, I encourage you to try to get it straightened out. Go take a course in financial peace or good sense ministry out of the Willow Creek Church, or go and look at the Crown Ministry website, or call me, but do something. Or take advantage of what our United Methodist Board of Pensions has offered through Ernst & Young. For a fee of $99, if you enroll before March 31st, which is not far away, you will be eligible for 3 hours of personal counseling with a professional financial planner. You can get help with credit card debt, student loan debt, any other kind of financial issue you may have, as well as future financial planning. You'll get a handout about this after I'm through, so you'll get to see more of the details. There are other ways to get help, but the point is, if you need help, get help. As leaders in the local church, we must remember that money is a spiritual matter, and that it is through money that we're able to carry out the many programs and ministries of the kingdom, so that we can make disciples of Jesus Christ and feed the hungry and heal the sick. Money is not evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. Jesus never condemned prosperity, but he consistently condemned selfishness, stinginess, and hoarding. And those are diseases that some of the people in the churches we serve have. We lead by our own giving. The biblical standard of giving is the tithe. We lead by bringing our full tithe into God's house. A surprising number of pastors do not tithe. Some believe they can't afford it. Some ignore the biblical principle. Some simply don't see it as a priority. You may not believe this, but according to the global rich list calculations based on figures from the World Bank Development Research Group, every person in this room is in the top 5% of the most wealthy people in the world. And yet the typical family in the United States, including all of us clergy, would classify itself as poor, struggling, eking out a living. I suspect some make this alibi so they won't be expected to be generous. But generosity has rewards. Listen to this from St. Paul in 2 Corinthians, this eloquent statement taken from Peterson's version in the Message. He says, "Remember, a stingy planter gets a stingy crop. A lavish planter gets a lavish crop. I want each of you to take plenty of time to think it over and make up your own mind what you will give. That will protect you against sob stories and arm twisting. God loves it when the giver delights in the giving." And then he says this, "This most generous God who gives seed to the farmer that becomes bread for your meals is more than extravagant with you. He gives you something you can then give away, which grows into full-formed lives, robust in God, wealthy in every way, so that you can be generous in every way, producing with great praise to God." You see, we can't afford not to be tithers, for the beginning of giving in the Bible is the tithe. When we tithe, we can then lead boldly and passionately and joyfully in the financial life of the church and encourage others to be tithers. As it is, United Methodists average giving 1.7% of their household income to the church. Out of a survey of 63 Protestant denominations, United Methodists are 46th in giving. No more than 15% of United Methodists practice tithing. We have failed to teach and preach about giving and tithing for so long, we have allowed this underperformance to become a standard. We need to teach our people and preach that tithing is not a dirty word. We need to teach the concept that we give so we can make disciples. We give so that we can transform lives. And it is often the life of the giver that is transformed. We need to teach that giving is a spiritual discipline which truly blesses the giver. But we can much more effectively preach and teach about tithing when we are practicing tithing. Remember that in the book of the prophet Malachi, the Lord says, "Bring the tithe into the storehouse. Test me and see if I don't open up heaven itself to you and pour out blessings beyond your wildest dreams." Is there anyone here or in any of the churches you serve who wouldn't agree with the affirmation, "Jesus Christ is Lord"? We all believe that, don't we? What does it mean for Jesus Christ to be Lord? Does it mean that as Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, that Jesus should be emperor or a political leader, that Jesus becomes Caesar? No, we don't believe that. Does it mean that Jesus should become the perfect CEO, to be the Lord of organizational structures and a leader in industry and business? No, we don't believe that. Does it mean that Jesus is Lord over our lives, that we boldly, passionately, and joyfully live as his disciples, dedicated to making disciples of Jesus? Yes, that's what it means. Then, does that mean that Jesus is Lord of our money as well? Is Jesus Lord of the way we allocate our financial resources? Is Jesus Lord of our lifestyle? If not, what in the world does lordship mean to us? We cannot escape this aspect of our teaching, our preaching, and our leadership in the local church. Now I want to say a word about the practical aspects of leading and money matters in the local church. According to a survey conducted by our foundation a few months ago, the majority of churches in our annual conference do not carry out any kind of stewardship commitment program. We don't ask people to carefully and prayerfully consider what God is expecting them to give. Most churches just take up the collection and carry out ministry on whatever they get. Some startling facts have been published by Herb Miller, the publisher of Network's newsletter. He says that when a church simply passes the plate, never challenging people to plan their giving, that the average household gift is 1.5% of the household income. Now, that's pretty close to the United Methodist average. When churches ask people to use a pledge card and to indicate their intention to give toward a challenging ministry budget, the average household giving goes up to 2.9% of income, almost double. But when congregations are challenged to prayerfully consider what percentage of their household income God is expecting them to give and calling them to give, then calculate that into dollars, then commit that on a commitment card, the average household percentage goes up to 4.9%. Well, that's still not a tithe, but it's moving in the right direction. Research indicates that 82% of church members will increase their giving if effectively asked. A good annual campaign is an effective way to ask. As Ken Carter said many years ago, standing on the stage of annual conference, our problem is not bigger budgets and more costs. Our problem is inadequate giving. Now, I know that some people in local churches resist the use of commitment cards and financial plans and all that. I know that many members of the more recent generational groups resist giving to budgets and utilities and programs, but we shouldn't allow the fact that some don't want to make commitments to keep us from allowing those who do want to do it the opportunity to do it. At least we can teach and preach and practice God's call for us to prayerfully consider what percentage of our income God is calling us to give. Not to a budget, not to apportionments, not to administrative overhead, although these things are realistic or realities and important. But we give to the mission of making disciples of Jesus Christ and transforming lives. And we must teach growth in giving, as growth represents our growth in discipleship and our growth in spiritual discipline. We have to tell the stories. My admonition to all of you today is to stop just passing the plate on Sunday mornings and start telling the stories of lives that are transformed through our gifts. Take 1 minute every Sunday before the offering and tell the stories of how our giving transforms lives, how disciples are being made. Yes, it does take a little more effort to find those stories, but people will give to that which they believe is producing results. One last word. Over the next 15 to 20 years, something over $15 trillion will pass out of the hands of one of the wealthiest generations in the history of mankind. Some of these people are in your churches. They may be sitting next to you at a committee meeting. We need to be teaching about estate planning and what we know as planned giving. Now, we can sit idly by and watch these resources go to colleges, universities, opera and symphony societies, hospitals, and other nonprofits. You better believe these organizations are out there rounding up the givers in your church. Or we can teach the concept of living endowments to the church so that we can go on making disciples of Jesus Christ. If we don't ask, we won't receive. Our Holston Conference Foundation is uniquely equipped to help people see that vision of how to leave an enduring legacy to help make disciples. If you'll call us, we'll try to help you. One simple way you can lead is to have a will. And in your will, designate at least a tithe of whatever your estate might be to go to a permanent or semi-permanent endowment, or to simply go to a particular church or a church mission. And then after you've done this, you can witness to others and teach them to do this. The big nonprofits are doing it, and we are remiss if we do not ask people to include the church in their estate planning. Our biblical Wesleyan understanding is that giving is a spiritual discipline. For Wesley, giving was a means of grace. Generosity is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Our reluctance and our failure to preach it and teach it and demonstrate it is a failure to preach and teach and demonstrate the fullness of the biblical message and the Christian faith. Besides, as important as all this is, giving is a joyous experience. And I hope you have experienced this. I hope you lead your people in your churches to experience this. If they haven't, I hope they will. And when we as pastors experience this, we can't help but to teach it and preach it. You've heard a lot today about numbers and the facts and the realities of our life together, and that's all very important and necessary for our understanding. But I'm here to tell you that if we give and teach and share our giving experience and preach it and encourage it, all those other numbers will take care of themselves, because giving is a spiritual experience and practice. Thank you.